I invite you to turn to John chapter 14 today. I'm going to read verses 12, 13, and 14. And because verse 12 has been such a difficult verse, we're going to spend a great deal of our time on verse 12 particularly, but we'll look at the whole of what is said here in verses 12, 13, and 14. This is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 14, starting verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And thus far, the word of our God. When I was in junior high, I was on our soccer team, and I'm very proud to say that our team was undefeated. We were a good team. We were very, very good, and the reason that we were very good is because we had a single player who scored almost all our goals and did almost all of the work for our team. He was 10 times better easily than anyone else on our team. He grew up outside of our city somewhere else where apparently they taught soccer. And then when he came and lived with us and moved into our town, we hacks, soccer hacks, were improved greatly. And when I was in junior high, we had an undefeated team. Our main plan of attack was to give the ball to him and then just watch him take it and score goals. I scored a couple of goals that season, but they were mostly because they bounced off of him into the net. Somehow he knew where to be when I was shooting astray. His name was Ted Morningstar. What a great name. He was the morning star of our soccer team, no question about it. Now imagine if on the eve of our final game of the year, our championship game, Ted Morningstar came to us and said to us, "Hey guys, look, I'm retiring. You know, junior high is my peak. I'm done. I'm stepping away from the game, and you're going to have to play without me." On the eve of our final game, imagine if that would have happened. We would have been devastated because the hope of our whole team rode on him. And it's clear as we get to our passage here in John that the disciples are now facing a very similar kind of situation. They were following their own morning star, the morning star, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hope of their movement rested entirely on the shoulders of Jesus. They had now gone into Jerusalem with this triumphal entry. It was the eve of what was supposed to be their greatest victory. And now Jesus is telling them he's going away. He's going away. And the disciples they're confused, they're devastated. How can they possibly go on without Jesus? The dawning realization that their Lord is going to be leaving them fills the disciples with all kinds of questions. Peter asked back in chapter 13, "Lord, where are you going?" Thomas protests at the beginning of chapter 14, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And notably, Philip, in verse 8 of chapter 14, demands, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Now, in view of the fact that you're going away, just show us the Father, and that's all we need. Now, dear friends, I'm able to talk this morning, which is a great blessing, but not 100%. Think about what Philip is saying. Think about what he's saying. He's taking a kind of if-only approach to this whole situation. He's basically saying, "Okay, Jesus, I understand you're going away, but if only you would also show us the Father, then we'd be good. Then we'd be good. We'll make it. If only you might give us something more, than what you've given us. If only we had something grander than what you're leaving us with. Philip is saying, look, it's fine you're going away, Jesus, but if only you would give us a deeper experience of the faith by showing us the Father, then that would be enough. Then we'll be okay. It's a way of thinking that is really very common among many Christians, even today. Christians who are always, always, always asking for more. Always saying, if only we had something else. If only maybe we had a deeper experience. If only we could, in perhaps some supernatural way, see the Father. That's what Philip wants. If only we had something greater, a greater power maybe, or greater visions, or greater gifts, then maybe we can make it. And this Philip-like, if-only way of thinking, what's it done? It's led many, many Christians to a deeply unsatisfying experience of the Christian faith because they live their lives always, always, always thinking, if only they had something more. They live their lives always expecting and wanting and longing for something more than what God has already given them. At its worst, it's destroyed the faith of some who simply have not ever been satisfied with what Jesus provides for them. Now, how does Jesus respond to Philip's request for something more? Jesus tells Philip two things. Just going back to verse 9, Jesus tells Philip that whoever has seen him has already seen the Father. Jesus reassures Philip that seeing and knowing Jesus is enough, because Jesus reveals the Father perfectly. That's the first thing Jesus does for Philip. But secondly, and it's in our passage today, Jesus promises Philip and the other disciples that even though he's going away, in fact, it's precisely because he's going away, they will do greater works than even what they've seen Jesus do. And there we see this in verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. In short, Jesus is saying to Philip, look, you don't need something more than what I'm already providing you. You don't need a supernatural vision of the Father. You don't need more gifts. You don't need more power. Amazingly, Jesus is saying that his departure to the Father will not reduce their effectiveness in ministry. It's only going to increase their effectiveness. Not only, I mean, once Jesus leaves them and goes to the Father, not only will they have everything they need to continue the works that Jesus began, but also their works will be greater than Jesus' own works. So right away, dear friends, here is an encouragement to you. Be careful to not be an if-only kind of Christian. We don't serve a king who leaves us wanting or in need of something more than he's already given us. Do not live your life constantly thinking, if only God would do this for me, if only God would show himself in this way to me, if only God might give me more power. There is no if only with Jesus. Because he provides us with everything we need, not just to barely scrape by. He provides us with everything we need to do great works, even greater works than he himself has done. Think of the Apostle Paul with his thorn in the flesh. I mean, there is a sense in which the Apostle Paul initially longed for that to be gone. And perhaps his prayers were part of an if-only mindset. If only this thorn would be removed from me. He may have said, I'm speculating, then my ministry could be more effective. Then I could serve the Lord more faithfully. But if he said that or not, regardless, eventually he came to realize the whole purpose of the thorn was simply to remind him that God's grace was absolutely sufficient for him. In other words, he didn't need anything more. I think also of how Peter reminds the church that Jesus, through his divine power, has already granted us, 2 Peter 1:3, Peter says, all things that pertain to life and godliness, all things. Again, we lack nothing. Everything we will ever need has already been granted to us in Christ. We must never be if-only kinds of Christians. Now, one of the reasons that it's so important to emphasize this is because in our passage this morning, it has frequently been mishandled to teach the exact opposite. Where Jesus has said, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do and greater works. Some have interpreted this to mean, if only you have enough faith, or if only you have more faith, then you will do these greater works or greater miracles than what Jesus has done. You've heard this kind of teaching, haven't you? If you can't do miracles, you don't have enough faith. If you're sick and you can't get healed, what's the problem? The problem is you don't have enough faith. You've heard that kind of teaching before, haven't you? Come on, what's wrong with you? Jesus said, you can do greater works than he did. If only you had something more. And not only is that a misinterpretation of what Jesus is actually teaching here, it seems to me to be the exact opposite of what Jesus is teaching here. Let's look a little more closely at verse 12. First, Jesus speaks of whoever believes in him. The issue here is not the amount or the quantity or even the quality of your faith. Jesus doesn't say, if only you have enough faith, then you'll do these great works. He says these great works will be done by whoever believes in him. Anybody, everybody. No one is left out. If you believe in Jesus, you will be able to do these great works of the Lord. This brings us then to the very important question. Well, what are these greater works that Jesus is speaking of? What are these greater works? One possible answer, it's even a common answer that is given, is that these are the miraculous works of Jesus that will be replicated by Christians in the coming ages. Some would see in this passage a promise that Christians will do the same miracles and even greater miracles than what Jesus has done. Now just think about that for a second. Is Jesus really teaching us that you and I can and should be doing greater miracles than what he himself has done? I think the obvious answer has to be no, a resounding no. And it's empirically true. No Christian has ever, ever, ever done as great as or greater miracles than our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's here some would say, look, if you're not doing great miracles, then the problem is you don't have enough faith. It goes back to the quantity or quality of your faith. But again, that's not what our passage says. It says, whoever believes will do these greater works. And think about this line of thinking, too. If doing these great miracles depends on the quality of your faith, then this means that to do great miracles, you have to have a faith that is equal to or greater, to do greater miracles than Jesus, a faith that is greater than the Lord Jesus' faith himself, doesn't it? And of course, we're you know, if this is about the quality or quantity of our faith, we're never going to have a faith that's greater than what Jesus had. It would border on blasphemy, I think, to suggest we might somehow possess a greater faith than the Lord Jesus Christ. So for a variety of reasons, we reject the notion that Jesus is teaching that we will do greater miraculous works than what he has done. No one has done as great miraculous works and signs than Jesus. Well, some would say that these greater works are narrowly referring to the apostles or maybe the apostolic age. This is a very common view, common even in Reformed circles. They would say that Jesus is uniquely promising the apostles the ability to do greater miracles than what he has done. This is for the apostles. But again, we run into the same problem. Yes, the apostles did great miracles, but none of them did miracles as great or greater than the Lord. In fact, the New Testament witness, as it goes on, as time goes on, it puts less and less emphasis on the miraculous gifts as time goes on. None of the later books of the New Testament even mention the miraculous gifts, which seems to indicate that instead of growing greater and greater in this apostolic gifting, the miraculous gifts themselves instead faded with the apostolic age. At the end of his gospel, John is going to tell us that Jesus did many other signs that aren't written down in this book. And then he's going to say that Jesus did many other things that if written down, the world couldn't contain the books that hold everything that Jesus did in his works. I mean, the idea with Jesus is, you know, you can't even begin to describe the greatness of the works that he did, the miraculous works he did. And look at the apostles in comparison to Jesus. Oh, yes, they did miraculous works, but in comparison to Jesus, those works were relatively small, quite infrequent, and fading away. Now, just as a side note here, do not mishear me. Do not mishear me. I am not saying that God does not do or work in miraculous ways in our world today. Do not mishear me. He does. This is why we pray for God to heal the sick. But it's a different thing to suggest that the miraculous gifts continue, where, for example, a certain person is endowed with the supernatural gift of healing. Those kind of gifts, it seems, have indeed passed with the apostles. God heals today, but no one has the gift of healing like Jesus possessed it. So what does that leave us with? What are these greater works then that we will do? What could they possibly be? Well, we've got to look a little more closely at the context of our passage. We might ask a question: does Jesus speak of doing works, of him or God doing works, in any nearby verses that might shed light on our question, that might help us understand a little more what he's talking about here? And he does, back in verse 10, but don't look at verse 10 yet. Don't cheat. I'm watching. Just listen to it as I read, okay? Verse 10, Jesus says, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me," I'll stop right there. What do you think he's going to say next? "The words I say to you, I don't say on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me," we might expect Jesus to say, "he speaks." They're the Father's words that I'm speaking, because he's talking about his words here. That's what we would expect Jesus to say. He's talking about the words he speaks, after all. Now you can look. Look at what he actually says. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Do you see what Jesus has done here? He's placed his words on equal standing to the works of God the Father. Jesus equates his words with the works of God. The words he speaks are the works of God. Now we're getting somewhere. The greater works that Jesus promises are tied not to the miraculous gifts, but to the proclamation of God's word. We see a very similar thing, and I think perhaps even an explanation of what we're seeing here back in John chapter 5. In John 5, Jesus had just healed a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. And in view of that healing, Jesus faces opposition, as he so often does. And Jesus explains that the work he's doing is his Father's work. There, the work of healing this man, this invalid. And in verse 20 of John 5, he promises to do even greater works than what they've just witnessed. John 5:20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. Greater works than the healing of this invalid. What are these greater works that Jesus has in mind? He goes on to explain, verse 21, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. You see what Jesus has done. It's the same idea we find here in John 14. The greater works that Jesus is concerned with is the work of bringing eternal life to those who hear his word. It's through the word that eternal life comes. Now we're really getting somewhere, aren't we? Back to chapter 14. The greater works that all Christians are to be engaged in is the work of spreading the word of Christ to bring salvation to the lost. And it is here for sure, indisputably, that Christians have done through the centuries greater works, spreading the gospel, seeing people come to faith, than what our Lord Jesus did as he lived on this earth. Think about this. In Acts 1, just after Jesus ascended into heaven, there are about 120 disciples, a few more, gathered in Jerusalem. You know, this is the fruit of Jesus' ministry there. A small handful of people, I don't know, maybe we're roughly the same number, meeting together. That's his work. But then as soon as Pentecost comes, Peter preaches, and what happens? Thousands and thousands of people believe in Jesus. Through the ministry of the word, the first Christians were immediately doing greater works than what Jesus had done in his lifetime, winning people to Christ. And this is what Jesus has promised, that through the proclamation of his word, we really will do greater works than he. We will see more people come to faith. The Christian faith will be passed on from generation to generation. It will extend farther and farther to the farthest corners of the world. These are the greater works Jesus has in mind. The small work that Jesus began going around preaching in the Palestinian countryside will become a greater work with global and even cosmic significance through these disciples, through the proclamation of God's word, which is the great work of the people of God. And at the end of verse 12, Jesus speaks of the grounds and basis and power that stand behind these greater works that we will do. And he says, we will do greater works because I'm going to the Father. Now, Jesus is speaking here of his ascension, where he goes to the throne at God's right hand and sits down to rule over all things. And it is because Jesus is now seated in power at the right hand of God, because he rules with sovereignty over all of creation, because Jesus is the King, we will do his greater works than what he did on this earth. We'll see more and more people come to faith. John Calvin says, the reason why the disciples will do greater things than Christ is that when he is entered into possession of his kingdom, he will demonstrate his power more fully from heaven. And that is true, isn't it? It's incredible to think of. When Jesus ascends to heaven, he does so as the already victorious King. He's defeated Satan. Because he's defeated Satan, because he's defeated sin, because he's defeated death, because he's put all things under his feet, because he's been made head over all things to the church, because all authority has been given to him, we will do greater works than what we saw Jesus do on this earth. So what is in view here in verse 12 so far is the ministry of the word, gospel proclamation, empowered by the ascended and reigning Christ. And in verses 13 and 14, Jesus adds prayer to this grand mix of ministry power. He says, whatever we ask in his name, he will do. Prayer in Jesus' name is prayer in accordance with God's will. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. It is to pray for what Jesus wants, to pray for what Jesus promises, to pray in such a way, understanding that he will deliver what he promises. And what does he promise? Well, we saw it. We see it all through John. We saw it back in chapter 5. He promises to bring eternal life to all who call on his name. That's his great promise. And here Jesus is commanding us to pray in accordance with God's will, in harmony with God's will. Just as he himself prayed in the garden, as he struggled with God's will. He knew it. He wanted to know if there was another way. But ultimately, he yields himself to the will of the Lord. Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus taught us to pray this way in the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So our picture is building now. Jesus is going away. That's hard, yes. But he's going to reign in heaven from his throne at the Father's right hand. And he's leaving us with his word, and he's leaving us with prayer. And next week we're going to see that he's going to leave us with the Holy Spirit. It's an incredible concoction of ministry power. Christians armed with God's word, standing before the throne of grace in prayer, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, return to Philip and his question, as he's longing for something more. Jesus is making it clear to us, look, you have everything you need to do greater works for Jesus. Do not be an if-only Christian like Philip. Don't waste your time longing for something more, more power, more anything. In Christ, we have been given everything. Everything we will ever need for life and godliness, as Peter says, through Christ we are already perfectly equipped to do greater works because we have his word, we can come before his throne, we have access to the throne in prayer, And we have the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit. When we were at the men's retreat, there was an ROTC group. I think they were Air Force ROTC, maybe, doing drills at Ligonier Camp. I'm very, very familiar with ROTC drills because that was my life in college. And I'm familiar with sometimes lack of equipment. So I'm familiar with make-believe kind of drills. And that's what they were doing at Ligonier Camp. They were, this is our army, our military, and they didn't even have fake or dummy M16s. They had invisible pretend M16s, so they would walk around like this, totally, ultimately unarmed, but pretending maybe they had something. And I think we can think of ourselves as Christians or as the church like that in some ways, look at that, there's our military, ill-equipped to go into battle for training. They don't have anything. And we can think, look, we're ill-equipped. We need more. We need more more money, more people, more whatever, more worldly influence. If only we had a vision, a supernatural vision of the Lord. We feel like we're walking around exposed with pretend weapons, but this word, the word of Christ, is not a pretend weapon. His Spirit that fills us is not a pretend weapon. And the power that we have access to through prayer is not pretend at all. We have everything we need. And the goal in all of this, it's mentioned in 13 as we pray, is that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So with that goal, not only do we see that it is our goal to bring glory to the Father through the Son, but we see also in this another promise that Jesus will make it so that if we pray and if we share God's word, by the power of the Spirit, doing these greater works that he speaks of, Jesus says, I promise you, it will happen. The Father will be glorified in the Son. Well, we're just getting into the heart of so much of the Gospel of John here as Jesus prepares to say goodbye, to go to the Father. We come to Jesus now as we come to this table. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word by which we live. And we come to this table knowing that you've given us everything. And yet, at this table, you show us Christ in a way that is absolutely unique by allowing us to feed on him and feast on him by faith. And I pray that as we come, you would remind us that we come to this table not out of a profession so much of what we have to say, but this table is to us a testimony from you to us that we really do belong to Jesus and that in him you've given us all that is sufficient for life and for ministry and for your glory. Bless us as we come, dear Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. What a wonderful joy it is to gather around this table to share in communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. We talked earlier this week at our theology reading group about the Lord's table, and we're reminded as we thought about the biblical teaching on the Lord's table that this bread and this cup, they do not physically become the body and blood of Jesus, as some would teach. We're also reminded that this is not merely a memorial meal, a meal where we emptily rehearse and remember merely Jesus. We're reminded that Jesus is present with us spiritually as we come to this table. That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 is going to remind us that this bread and this cup we partake of is to partake of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something wonderful and beautiful that the Lord is doing as we come here to this table. And that's why also in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul gives a warning to the church that was so seriously mishandling this meal. And in that warning, Paul says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And as we come and as we examine ourselves, what we're doing is we are looking to see that we understand the necessity of God's grace through Christ in our lives. And if you're an unrepentant Christian who is living in unrepentant sin and open rebellion against the Lord, then you are cautioned not to come to this table. If you're not a believer, you're cautioned not to come to this table. If you're not a member of the visible church, because remember, there's communion with the Lord and with one another, caution not to come to this table. But if you understand your need for the grace of God through Christ, and if you've trusted in Christ, and if you're a member in good standing of an evangelical church that proclaims the gospel, then come and feast on Jesus today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that this meal would be set apart for your purposes and that you would build up our faith and strengthen us through it. And we thank you that we're not merely remembering Christ, although we are doing that, but as we come, we are truly and spiritually partaking of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.